Him. Before we go into this passage, why don't we take a moment or two to pray and to just ponder on those words we've just been singing by the indescribable God and ask Him as well to open up His Word to us. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your great grace and Your many gifts and Your faithfulness with us this past week. Lord, You've been there, whether we've had a challenging week, maybe a week where we've felt distant from You, yet the fact remains that You are faithful and close, and You've heard all the prayers that we've prayed. You know all the details of our heart. But also, Lord, if we've had an amazing week, we also give You thanks because You are the giver and the provider of all goodness. And we thank our Father in heaven above. Lord, thank You in particular the gift of church. And Lord, maybe some of us haven't been to church for a while, or maybe this is our first time here. We thank You that we can meet like this and that we can care for one another and look out for one another, but also sit at Your feet this morning to hear You speak. And so we pray very simply and yet profoundly. Will You meet with us through Your Holy Spirit? Will You make Your Word come alive? Will You make these words come off the pages and penetrate our hearts so that we leave this place transformed and changed and more deeply in love with You? Lord, as we pray and as we ask for You to speak, we also know that it's important for us to say, Lord, help us then to be receptive and to have open ears and an open heart to listen to what You have to say. So, Lord, speak. Lord, as we pray, we also just want to remember that You have been faithful with some very specific individuals this week. It's lovely to see Margaret Burnett here again this morning. Thank You that You have kept her safe in her travels, that You gave her strength on Wednesday at the funeral of her daughter, Dorothy. Thank You that Your hand will continue to be with her as well as Max, her son-in-law, and Barnabas, her grandson. And we pray, Lord, in the weeks to come that You may be her and their comfort. Lord, we thank You that You've answered prayer and that You've been with Fiona and with Derek Gordon after the loss of Fiona's brother. We also pray there for strength for the weeks ahead and for Fiona's mom and dad and family who grieve. And Lord, we pray and thank You for Janet Urquhart, who, Lord, has moved to a new home. It's all a little bit confusing for her, so we do pray that she may settle well, but thank You for Your provision there and that Your hand is upon her there as well just today. And we pray for Jillian McKenzie. We would love for her to be able to, Lord, feel well enough to return home, but in the meantime, we know that you will be with her in hospital, and we commit all these people and all these names and all of ourselves to Your care, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 16. I don't know if you've had a chance to read it before you came. If you did, you might have felt a little bit like how I felt over the past couple of weeks trying to prepare and trying to get my head around what on earth not only the parable means, but also how it fits into the whole context of what we've looked at so far, and that in this section, Luke very much wants us to notice how Jesus, with all determination and all focus, is traveling towards Jerusalem, where He will give His life so that we may live. But to start off this morning, I wanted to sound really trendy and tell you that I've learned a new word recently. The only thing was that I found out yesterday in a magazine that this new word to me is already out of fashion, and there's already a newer, more fashionable word, but still new to me, and maybe it's new to you, although you might say, oh, I knew all this, you're so behind. But it's the word hygge, or hygge. It's funny how you look this up on Google, and not everybody is sure how to pronounce it. That's maybe because it's a Danish word. Hygge or hygge. I've just put it there behind me. It seems to pop up everywhere in magazines, titles of books. Sometimes it seems to be connected with fashion. But I looked up a definition, and it seems to cover a lot of things. Certainly the idea of happiness. So if you're Danish and you're happy, you use this word, hygge. It sounds a bit like giving each other a hug, doesn't it? But in essence, it's a word that means or talks about creating a nice and warm atmosphere and enjoying the good things in life with good people around you. So I looked up a little picture that might give you an idea of hygge or hygge. And that's this, feet up, a warm cup of cocoa and a fire. And other pictures you might get is where you have a meal together with friends. And it's very much that idea of enjoying the good things in life. Now, to be very honest, we don't need a Danish word for this because I think it's something we all enjoy and we all like and we look forward to, particularly over the Christmas period, spending time with friends and with family and that coziness, especially when it's dark outside, putting up the lights, and the search for happiness is something we all go after, surrounding ourselves with those good things in life. It's what we work for, isn't that right? It's what we spend our time and our money on pursuing. Sometimes a little bit like magpies gathering and hoarding ever more things around us to help us find or create this hygge, this happiness. Now here's a challenging thought this morning that came out of my study of this passage. And that is that in our pursuit of happiness, in our pursuit of this idea of hygge, do you think we are materialistic? Now, it's a tricky one because if people are willing to confess to things in their lives, they might, you know, come to a place where they would confess that they struggle with pride or with envy or with lust. But it's not very often that somebody would say, actually, my problem is I am materialistic. And I think it is because there's always somebody else around us that gathers more stuff than us or that is more materialistic than us. So it is a good question to ask this morning. Do we think we're materialistic? Or, if I may put it slightly differently, do we think that we are lovers of money? Luke tells us in this passage, in chapter 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And interesting, the word here for money isn't necessarily just money specifically, but is actually something that covers things and possessions. But when Jesus tells them, knowing that these were lovers of money, they ridicule at what Jesus has just been telling them about in this parable. They scoff. They laugh. Last week we saw them grumble. No, this is going one step further. They laugh and don't take Jesus seriously because they can't see the issue, the problem for themselves. And that's often the problem with materialism or being lovers of stuff or money. And I think, therefore, what Jesus is addressing in Luke chapter 16 is this issue of loving and pursuing money and stuff. Now, it's not the first, and it won't be the last time that Jesus speaks and teaches on money or on wealth. Well, I heard one preacher say, if I preach this as much on money as Jesus did, I wouldn't have a church, which is very true, but also very interesting. That Jesus must have been aware that so many of us struggle with what God entrusts us with. But what then is being, what does it mean to be lovers of money? And what does this have to do with the parable of the shrewd manager that comes just before it? Well, first of all, it's very important to know that the Bible doesn't tell us that possessions or money are bad or evil in itself, or that a Christian can't be rich. The one thing I just can't get over is the simple fact that when you particularly read through the Old Testament, is just how physically God longs to bless his people. And I certainly grew up in a church tradition where it could sometimes be over-spiritualized, but God longs for us to be well and to be looked after and for us to have things and to enjoy the things. Actually, to be very honest, to be lovers of money doesn't have much to do with the fact whether we have much or little. in the sense that I've seen rich Christians who have been incredibly, incredibly generous. But I've also seen rich Christians who were led to feel superior to others and had become too self-sufficient. But I've seen the same struggle with poor Christians, who on the one hand were the most generous on earth, but also on the other hand were so caught up with wanting to get out of their poverty that they had become lovers of money. See, to be a lover of money is actually about what I would call an unhealthy attachment. Becoming obsessed by and always ever wanting more of money and of things. It's an inordinate desire or dependence on money or things. Paul talks about this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I've put the verse here on the screen to help us. This is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through the craving that some have wandered even away from the faith." And therefore, further down in verse 17, he calls the rich to not be haughty, not be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. If we're rich, we're to do good. If we're rich, to especially be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. Therefore, to be lovers of money is very much about setting your hope on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, that money is and becomes, or you try to make it, your security. It is what makes you feel safe. It is what gives you that feeling of control in an uncontrollable world. Also, to be lovers of money is where money ends up not serving us, but us serving money. It's where it doesn't just provide our security, but also provides our status and our significance. It is there to show the people around us what circles that we can be part of, or the places that we can afford to eat, or the people that we can surround ourselves with. Money is something for those who love it and who care about it too much, that which feeds our identity. And so ultimately, this whole issue of being a lover of money is a hard thing. These cravings and this haughtiness, this pride is not a picture of a bad habit once in a while, but it's a picture of the in here. It is the heart's direction, the love that is in a heart that is directed to serve money and things more than anything else. But as Paul says, due to the uncertainty of riches, actually what it comes down to is that actually we worry more than that there's true enjoyment. And to be lovers of money actually ends up to be more about greed than about contentment. Because we never have enough, and we're always worried about losing it. And we end up making most decisions based on it, including what job to take, what house to buy, even what people we surround ourselves with. And for those who are lovers of money, ultimately it's all about the here and now. Jesus even points this out to Jesus even points this out to the Pharisees, where he speaks in verse 15. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." In other words, he's saying, you are only concerned about getting the praise of men now. And you are concerned about letting money be your security. But Jesus says, God knows the heart. That's what it means to be lovers of money. Money is what feeds our security, our status. It's what we place our hope on. And it means that we're focused more on the here and now than on the later. Now to the parable. Because what does this have to do with the parable? Well, if you've read the parable carefully, then you'll find it, hopefully, maybe, a little bit of a strange parable. It's not like any of the other parables or most parables where every detail seems to mean something. And where most details seem to call for an application. For example, about the sower and the seed going into four different types of soil. And, you know, the sower means something, the seed means something, the soil means something. This parable also seems to be a little bit strangely negative. And you're not sure what to apply or what to take from it. And yet, like all parables, this parable, just like any of them, has what I would call both an oh yes moment and a you what moment. So first of all, the oh yes moment. I think the oh yes moment, the moment where a listener would have thought, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, is right there at the start, where this rich man calls a manager, one of his managers, to account and says, I've heard this report. I need you to turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. I mean, this makes sense. If you work in business, and you've got an employee who is not only a bad employee, but also wasteful in your resources, you'll want to talk to him and maybe give him a warning, but ultimately you'll have to get rid of him because it's not good for business. And so this rich person who has this manager does the right thing, and a listener would have said, oh yeah, that makes sense. But the you what moment in this parable is where we find that this same rich man ends up commending this dishonest and wasteful manager. And we find that in verse 8, where the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, what's going on? Well, what we find here is that a manager who realizes that he is going to be dismissed by his boss, by his master, responds in a way that tries to secure his future for after his dismissal. And so what is commended here is simply the reason that this manager does respond to this future dismissal, not necessarily the way he responds to the dismissal. But what is happening is that this manager, rightly, is worried about his future security. He's worried about getting stranded. I mean, the report, and we don't know anything about it, but there must have been some truth to the report, otherwise the manager would not have responded the way that he did. Going around to all his master's debtors and halving their debt in order to win their favor so that he would be able to use that favor after he'd been fired. And so what we see is that this manager, who is as much a lover of money as the Pharisees, at least now has come to the realization that though money may have done him some good now, holding on to it won't do him any good later. Money, he realizes, doesn't give the complete security and control that so many of us think that we might get through it. Very interestingly, if you look at verse 8, we hear Jesus say there that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then he says something interesting. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generations than the sons of light. Well, my guess is that Jesus is referring to the manager as one of the sons of this world being more shrewd than the sons of light, which I think is a little tongue-in-cheek reference to the Pharisees, who in their own opinion, humble opinion, thought they had got it all sorted. They who followed all the strict rules saw themselves as certainly belonging to the light, as being part of the sons of light. And yet Jesus tells them this parable as saying, look at this shrewd manager who in a wrong way still gets the point. And so the unspoken application in this parable is simply this. If he if this manager, how much more should we? If he was concerned about his future security, how much more should we not be concerned about our future security? And so simply what Jesus wants us to do is we are to copy his foresight. We are to copy his foresight. Now, we're not going to get fired in the future, but there will be a moment where we will leave this place and this earth. And what are we going to do then with all the stuff that we have? We can't take it with us. So we are to copy this shrewd manager in his foresight. But verse 9, Jesus says, instead, do it for what is right, as the Message puts it. Or as it says in the ESV, it says, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Be shrewd and be wise about how you handle your money now for the sake of eternity. Don't let money be something that feeds a flimsy security now and a self-made status the way that the Pharisees were looking at it. Lovers of money, who ended up scoffing rather than copying. So that's kind of the meaning of the text. Jesus shows us that the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, are the ones that actually need to listen to this parable and realize that actually this manager, however unwise and foolish he was, had an insight and a foresight that they were lacking or they were missing. And so in the same way, as we're challenged and encouraged, just like Jesus, to be Jerusalem-focused also to us is the question, so then how do we copy what this parable is teaching us so that we move from being lovers of money, even if it's a tiny little bit, maybe in combination of trying to be lovers of God, but to become truly and complete lovers of God, who are resolutely facing our heavenly Jerusalem by already living his kingdom here and now. Well, Jesus gives us three what I'm calling antidotes to falling into the trap of being lovers of money. First of all, Jesus wants us to never forget that we are stewards. Jesus wants us to never forget that whatever stage we are in life, however rich we are, however poor we are and always will be stewards. Look with me, for example, to verse 12. Jesus says here that if you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And all these phrases here about being faithful in a little and faithful in much all talks about the here and now and what is still to come. And Jesus talks here about what we have now is actually another's. And what we will get later is going to be truly ours. I wonder how many of us actually turn that around. That because we've worked hard for it, because we've earned it and used our time and our talents, we think that what we have now is ours. And then when we get to heaven, we get to enjoy all of God's. But the perspective is the other way around. We are stewards now. In heaven, we will be co-owners, co-heirs with Christ. We will belong. And what we have there will belong to us. And this is not the only place in the Bible that teaches us that we are simply stewards. Think of Job, who spoke this truth when he said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I will return. The Lord gives, and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How important for us to remember that. That even the Bible in itself opens with the idea of us being gardeners, being caretakers of something that we didn't make, that we didn't create, but has been entrusted to us to look after it and to not be wasteful with it. The beautiful thing about being and seeing yourself as a steward is actually realizing that not only is what we have not ours and we'll have to end up passing it on in the future, but it also means that we will never find our security and seek our security in the money and the stuff. But instead, our security can be in the rich man, in God as the creator and the faithful provider, in Him and in His goodness and in His amazing promises. The other thing that is important to note is that the parable that has just gone before this seems in some ways totally unrelated, but actually has a lot of things in common. We last week looked at the parable of the prodigal son, and the way he's described in verse 13 is that he goes out and whose money does he spend? His father's. Although it's his inheritance, it's still his father's money, and that's where the shame and the disgrace comes in. And how does he spend it? He squanders it. Now, how is the manager described in chapter 16, verse 1? In the exact same way. People, we are stewards. And we're not to be like the manager and how he wasted that which was entrusted to him. We're not to squander it like the younger son. But instead, we're to be good stewards. All we have is actually someone else's. It belongs to God. It's been entrusted to us. And of course, this isn't always easy. But it's so important and such an antidote to becoming lovers of money if we realize it's not our own. It never has and it never will be. I don't own one of these watches, but it's the phrase that Patek Philippe's watches use. It says, you actually never own it. You just look after it for the next generation. People, we must not look to money for our security, but as stewards, use it faithfully to the glory of God, never getting too attached. So that's the first one. Secondly, I believe that God wants us to realize that if we are good and faithful stewards now, it will result in true riches later. I mean, one thing that the Bible is clear on all through Scripture is that God will ask all of us to give an account of our management, of our stewardship. Just like in verse 1 where he tells the manager, I need to see your accounts. Turn in the account of your management. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. But people, I hope we see God's grace in this. God doesn't want us to get to heaven and then all of a sudden be surprised that actually we're asked to give an account of what we've done with our lives. But time and time again, he wants us to realize that it's better to be found out now than to be found out later. So that none of us can ever say, you never told me. So God, who's entrusted us with all the goodness in our lives, will look to us in a loving and caring way, because what he entrusts to us isn't necessarily just for us. But he longs to use it to bless other people and to build his kingdom and to expand his kingdom. And actually, in that sense, we've seen it in our church. When we've been thinking about the extension and we've shared the vision, the response has been incredible. The response has been incredible of so many of you being so sacrificial and so generous in your giving, wanting to give for the work of God to continue in this area. And yet I can't help that however generous we've learned to be now, that there's always a danger, just because we're surrounded by lovers of money, to fall back into it ourselves. But may our mind and our heart be focused, not just on the here and now, but to realize that actually what is described as the here and now is always little. Verse 10, it says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. So however much we have now, it's always, from God's perspective, seen as little. And what we will get later is going to be much. And again, verse 12. What we have now is another's, but what we will get are the true riches that will be our own. That is, people, what calls for us to be faithful and honest rather than to squander, knowing that by using the resources, not just money, but also time and talents and everything that God has entrusted to us, is storing up treasures in heaven. Now the challenge, of course, is with the word faithfulness means that we actually are consistent in being good stewards no matter our circumstances. Whether we have much or whether we have little, or maybe more challenging, whether maybe we used to have much and now we have little, or maybe the other way around. It's always hard when our circumstances change to remain as faithful to God as we have always learned to be. But maybe remember that the rewards are eternal. Little now, much later. Unrighteous wealth now, but true riches still to come. But thirdly and lastly this. So first of all, let us never forget that we are stewards. Secondly, may we see our stewardship as storing up treasures in heaven. But thirdly, the key then is in verse 13, where Jesus closes his parable by saying, you can only serve one master. He says it like this. He says, you cannot serve God and money. In some ways, I wondered if you could apply both one and two, but still fall into a self-serving, wasteful, money-loving way. You could do it in a very religious way, couldn't you? And be generous so that God can see just how good you are and still get the rewards now. But if we really want to see our hearts change and to be truly transformed, we must address the issue right at its roots level. And that is by addressing our divided allegiance. Our ongoing battle of serving more than one master. And it might not be possessions. It might be something else. But I don't think there's anyone here who doesn't struggle with exactly the fact that we can ultimately only serve one master. And when you talk about serving, it's not just about obeying, obedience, but to serve also has everything to do with valuing or treasuring. To value or treasure something over everything else is what we're called to do. And that means that to treasure something is to look to something and to let our hearts be filled with its beauty and its value. And for our hearts to say, if I have this, it's all worth it. And I'm all worth it. And for us as followers of Jesus, we must make Jesus our treasure. To treasure Him more than all the money in this world, all the things in this world. To love Him and to treasure Him and make Him our most valued thing in life. People, I guess the question right at this very end is, will we treasure that which actually will never live up to its expectations? Or will we treasure the one who gave it all in order for us to be His treasure? People, for us to live with a determination to get to Jerusalem, in the same way that Jesus did, we must turn from serving two masters and die to our love for money and instead to treasure Jesus. Because then money and possessions won't be a hindrance or a distraction or a way to provide our significance and status, but it will be a tool in God's hand, changing us to give happily, deliberately, generously, and sacrificial for the sake of eternity. Let us pray together, and then I'll hand over to Tim. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and we thank You that it speaks into our lives today in 2017. Lord, I also thank you that you know each one of our hearts and you know the wrestles and the struggles that we have there. And Lord, if our heart is inclined to treasure things and money more than we treasure you, or if there's a battle going on in our lives where our allegiance and our treasuring is divided, we pray today, help us to choose to serve only one master. And by doing so, that the things that you've entrusted to us will become things that we're not as attached to, but can give generously and easily back to you for you to use for the glory of your name. Lord, help us to live with such a hard focus on eternity and not be totally consumed by the here and now. So that with that perspective, we live healthily and wisely with all the things you so generously have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.